Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My Easter Sunday sermon is entitled A Cathedral of Astonishment. We have to go back to Palm Sunday, though. On Palm Sunday, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem from Galilee. It's been a several-day journey. A lot of people are with him. He's picked up followers all along the way. People who are convinced that he is the rightful king of Israel that will save his people. Some began to believe on him in Capernaum. Others started following him from Samaria as he passed through there. Others started believing in him in Jericho as he got even closer to the city. And by the time he arrives at Jerusalem, there's a whole crowd of people that have come to see Jesus be crowned as king and bring in the reign of God. Before Jesus sets foot in the city, he said, I need a little donkey because there's a prophecy about that. And he gets a little donkey and he rides on it, and people tear down the palm branches and they shout, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Son of David, Hosanna. Jesus goes into the city, he goes into the temple, he looks around and then departs and goes back to the little village of Bethany just across the valley where he was staying. On Monday morning, he gets up and he goes back into the city. And he goes into the temple, and there he stages a prophetic protest against the temple establishment, and the temple age. He said there's something profoundly wrong with the temple and its system of hierarchy and exclusion and oppression. It really had become a way for the principalities and powers, the very rich, the very powerful, the very religious, to manipulate and control and dominate others. And Jesus protests this. And he brings to a halt, at least temporarily, the sacrificial system in the temple during Holy Week. Of course, that incenses the powers that be, and they begin to plot his murder. At first, they say not during the festival, lest there be a riot, because he does have a good number of followers, and they'll be upset. On Tuesday, Jesus sits with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just across opposite from the temple, and he begins to prophesy its demise and gives the signs for the end of the temple and the temple age. On Wednesday, there's a meal in Bethany, and Mary brings in an alabaster box of perfume worth 300 denarii, but let's say it this way, $25,000. And she anoints Jesus with all of it. And her testimony is this: he's the king, he's the king, he's the king, the king has come. What are we waiting for? Come on, let's get on with it. Somebody coronate this king and let's inaugurate the reign of God. But others criticize her for this extravagance. Jesus defends her and says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. And then Jesus adds this, which was not Mary's intent. She has anointed my body for burial. And I'm sure Mary's going, why does he always have to go so negative? I anointed him to be king, not to be buried. But both are true, but she doesn't understand that. On Thursday, there's another supper. It's the last one of that age. When in the upper room, Jesus gathers with his 12 disciples, and there is a last supper and the inauguration of a new supper called the Lord's Supper. And then there's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then there's an arrest. Because you see, Judas has betrayed him. Judas has gone in secret to the chief priest and said, I know you want to arrest him, but you're afraid to do it during the feast, lest there be a riot, but I can lead you to him when no one else is around. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrays Jesus. And the temple police arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken that night before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He's put on trial. He's charged with blasphemy and condemned to death, and then he is transferred over to the secular authorities of the occupying Roman government. And there Pilate condemns him to death for different reasons. For claiming to be a king, was viewed as treasonous because only Caesar could confer kingship. And so on Friday morning, after what had started so promising on Palm Sunday, on Friday morning, Jesus was crucified. Nailed to a tree. Most of his disciples had deserted him. But there were a few that remained even to the bitter end. Mostly women. Mostly women. That's why I will never understand the idea that somehow women have to be limited in ministry. They're the ones that stuck with Jesus. And among the women that stayed with Jesus even during the agony of his crucifixion were Mary Magdalene, Mary Clopas, and Salome. And Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours. And then breathed his last, and Jesus was dead upon the cross. There was a wealthy member of the council who was not consenting with the plot to do away with Jesus, and he decided the least he could do was give this man who was so unjustly crucified a decent burial. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He had a garden nearby, a very lovely garden nearby. And so he decided that he would try to get permission to take the body. Ordinarily, a body of a crucified victim was left upon the cross to rot. But Joseph of Arimathea said, I'm going to give him a decent burial, but he had to get permission from the governor. And so he left the site of the crucifixion there at Golgotha, went back into the city to the Antonia Fortress, and got an audience with Pilate to obtain permission to take the body. But all the while, Mary Magdalene and Mary Clopas and Salome keep their faithful vigil. Their faithful vigil with the dead body of Jesus. Something very touching about that. They didn't leave even when he was dead. Finally, Joseph comes back along with his friend Nicodemus, who had met with Jesus earlier that week. And they took his body down and they wrapped it in a linen cloth and they carried the body a short distance to the lovely walled garden of Joseph of Arimathea, and Mary Magdalene and Mary Clopas and Salome, they're still there. They're still there. And they follow all the way into the garden, and they see the body of Jesus laid in the tomb. And then they see this large stone it kind of rolls a little bit downhill in a slotted groove, and it rolls down into place. They saw all of this. And now the sun is setting on Friday, and it's the beginning of the Sabbath. And Mary and Mary and Salome, being faithful Jews, they keep the Sabbath. What a sad and forlorn Sabbath that must have been. On Saturday night, when the sun had set, around 6 p.m., they then went into the marketplace because now Sabbath is ended at sunset on Saturday. And they go to the market and they purchase some spices that they might add to the body of Jesus as their final act of devotion. But by the time they've made their purchases, the sun has already set and it's dark and they can't do it, so they have to wait for the next morning. Now, even before the sun was up, they were out the door and on their way. Was it April 6th, Sunday, April 6th, AD 30? We don't know for sure, but there's a good chance that's what the day was. Mary Magdalene, Mary Clopas, Salome, on their way to the garden, to the tomb, to perform their final act of devotion, carrying the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They walk along through the dark streets, speaking in hushed whispers. As they get close to the garden, they discuss the problem that they know they're going to face. Can the three of them muster enough strength to roll that stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They don't know. They may need to get some help, but where is that to be found? They enter the garden with its olive trees, the night shadows still lingering in the limbs of the olive trees. It's dark in there. And it's so dark, in fact, that by the time, they're right upon the tomb before they realize, the stone's been rolled away. And their only thought is, this is some sort of malfeasance. No one seems to be around, but the stone is rolled back. And so they go in. It's a large tomb with a weeping chamber. It's quite large. They stoop down and then they're able to stand back up again. And they go into this darkened tomb and suddenly realize that somebody else is in there, and they're very startled, you can imagine. There's a young man sitting where the body should be. And of course, they're absolutely just terrified. And the young man says, "Don't be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's not here. For he has risen. See the place where they laid him? Now, go and tell his disciples, and especially Peter, to go to Galilee, and there they will see him just as he said." Mark 16:8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. This is the strange and abrupt ending of Mark's gospel. This is the original ending of Mark's gospel. It ends just like this. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. Of course, the gospel of Mark is the first of the four written, and that was the original ending of the gospel story. Mark's gospel ends suddenly with three women trembling, astonished, and speechless. Now, sometime later, a longer and less abrupt ending was appended. We understand why that was done. But this was the original ending. And Mark's original ending is the perfect way to end the first gospel, at least for a time. Three women making an astounding discovery that leaves them trembling, astonished, and speechless. You see, it wouldn't have been appropriate for Mary of Clopas to say to Mary Magdalene, "Oh, well, this makes perfect sense. Yes, of course. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and this inaugurates a new creation, and I understand this, and we probably ought to start writing some epistles or something." That is not the initial response that is most appropriate. The initial response is to tremble at this and be astonished, and at least for a time you can't say anything because you're so overwhelmed by what you have encountered. Astonishment mixed with fear, evoking stunned silence, is the best initial response to the gospel. Because explanation separates us from astonishment, which is the gateway to the sacred. Americanized Christianity lacks astonishment. Mark just leaves us astonished. Yes, Matthew then is the second gospel written, and there's a longer, he has more following the resurrection. Luke's comes next, and his is even quite a bit longer. John is the fourth gospel to be written, and he adds two chapters following the resurrection. All inspired, all appropriate, but the original ending of Mark's gospel, three women, trembling, astonished, and speechless, is the appropriate initial response to the gospel. But Americanized Christianity lacks astonishment. It's a Christianity that's captured by, I don't know, the banality of chick tracks, culture wars, and TV evangelists. It's not very astonishing. It's tawdry and formulaic. Seems more like a pitch for Amway than something that would astonish you. But astonishment is the most appropriate initial response to the gospel story. Our first response should be, I'm not sure exactly what has happened. I don't know what to say. I know that my initial encounter with Jesus Christ 40 years ago as a 15-year-old long-haired Zeppelin freak, just a kid, I'd grown up around all this. I'd been in church every Easter Sunday. I'd been in church every Sunday, let alone Easter. So I knew this as a, I mean, the story was in me, but it was inert. And then something happened November 9th, 1974, when I was 15 years old, and Jesus came crashing into my life. I don't know that I invited him, he just did. But you know, I mean, once you've raised from the dead, you feel like you can just do stuff. Go where you want to go. Remember, you know, they're in that upper room, and they don't even, he doesn't knock or anything, you know, and he's just there. That's the way it was with me. Jesus just was just there, and I was astonished. And it changed me, and I didn't say, okay, I need to change. I was changed. It happened to me. Now back then, all my friends called me Fry. That was my nickname, Fry. Nobody called me Pastor Brian, nobody. And I had encountered Jesus, and it was astonishing. I didn't expect such a thing to happen, but it happened, and it happened to me. And people would say to me, Fry, I can't believe what's happened to you. And you know what my response was? I didn't give them an explanation. I said, I can't either. Craziest thing, isn't it? Faith, theology, and witness must be born in astonishment, or eventually it will be trivialized. We don't need to make Christianity practical. Please stop it. We need to let Christianity be what it really is, and it's astonishing. Let it be what it is. Don't try to make it something it's not. Christianity is not a practical utility. It's not something to improve your life. It's not a device. It's not something sold for $19.95. Call now. Operator standing by. Wait, there's more. And it's none of that. It's an astonishing encounter with sacred mystery. So I want to give a quote from my favorite theologian. And it's not just because I think his name is so cool. Hans Urs von Balthasar, the great Swiss theologian. I tell you, I keep trying to get one of my grandkids to be named Hans Urs von Balthasar Zahn, but the last two have been girls, so we're still holding out, you know. For Hans Urs von Balthasar said this, only something endowed with mystery is worthy of love. It's impossible to love something stripped of mystery. At best, it would be a thing we use as we see fit. And see, that's what I'm afraid. That's what I'm afraid has happened. We've stripped Christianity of its mystery, and it's no longer astonishing. And we sell it as a practical thing to improve your life. But you can't love that very long. And it just becomes a thing to use as we see fit. We'll say maybe an illustration is in order. A number of years ago, some of the youth of this church went on a missions trip to Spain. And for probably all of them, it was their first time out of the country, certainly the first time in Europe. And while they were there, they had an opportunity to visit one of the great cathedrals of Europe. I don't know if you've been in a Gothic cathedral, these great structures that began to be built about 1,000 years ago. But there's nothing like a Gothic cathedral. And I put up a picture just to give you an idea, but I just want to tell you, as one who has been in many Gothic cathedrals over the years, there is no picture, there's no film, there's no documentary, there's nothing you'll see on TV that actually does justice to the experience of going in one. Well, anyway, this young teenage girl from St. Joseph, having grown up in the sterile culture of strip malls and big box stores and everything, just practical. As part of just the sightseeing experience of being in Europe, went into that cathedral. And she said the moment she walked in and she looked, and you can't walk into a cathedral and not lift up your eyes. The architects are genius. They know what they're doing. And if you, in fact, I have done this. I've gone into cathedrals in Europe, Notre Dame or wherever, and if you just watch the people come in, and they're usually they're tourists, you know, they got their shorts on and their cameras around their neck, and they're just, and they come walking in, and especially, it's especially good if you can see the Americans, because they're not ready for this at all. They've never seen anything like this. And they come in, and they all, this is like, every time. Your head has to go up. And this young teenage girl from America, first time in a Gothic cathedral, walks in, and she said she just began to weep. Why was she weeping? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think they may be fairly complex. But I think part of it is she intuitively recognized that there was something that we are missing. That somehow awe and astonishment and wonder have been taken away from us in this secular age. And it's worth weeping over the loss of it. Well, she was astonished. And now, you understand, I'm not really talking about architecture. That's not really my point. I'm using the cathedral as a metaphor for what Christianity truly is and needs to be restored as. Because what if Americanized practical Christianity is equivalent to strip malls and big box stores? Useful, practical, but evoking no awe, producing no astonishment. We need the kind of Christianity that can produce the astonishment of a cathedral. The Christianity that was born on the first Easter is a cathedral of astonishment. And I like thinking about Christianity as a cathedral, an astonishing cathedral. I mean, that's what happened to Mary Magdalene, Mary Clopas, Salome. Why did they? There's nothing you can say at first. You're too astonished. Everything just short circuits. That's the best initial response to the gospel. An explanation, if you begin there, eventually it's going to be trivialized. It needs to be born in astonishment. And everything that makes up, think about it, everything that makes up the core of Christian faith is astonishing. The doctrine of the Trinity, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, baptism, communion, the kingdom of God, the second coming, new creation. It's all astonishing. Christianity is not something we possess. It's not a tool for self-improvement that you can obtain and own through a minimal investment. Christianity is a mystery we enter. Christianity is not something you put in your pocket. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's not a talisman for success. It's not something you own and possess. It's something you enter. Like entering a cathedral or, if you want to borrow from C.S. Lewis, it's like the wardrobe that leads to another world called Narnia. Christianity is not something you possess. It's a mystery that you enter into and are overwhelmed by. Christianity is not a trinket sold cheap. It's a vast and priceless cathedral. And it's a received faith. We don't get to make Christianity up. It's something passed on to us. That's why I like doing a baby dedication on Easter Sunday. It helps make the point. We don't get to make Christianity up. It's handed on to us. And we're transformed by it, and then we pass it on to another generation. It's like a Gothic cathedral. The Christian faith is an ancient faith and a sacred mystery passed down through the ages like a Gothic cathedral. We didn't build it. We can't build it. What we can do is preserve and reverence it. So before we try to explain the Trinity or incarnation or baptism or communion or the cross or any other thing, we must first reverence these holy mysteries by being astonished by them. Because without astonishment, we lack reverence. And without reverence, we are reckless and will end up becoming unwitting vandals. In our reckless attempt to make Christianity popular by making it practical, we vandalize it by stripping away its inherent beauty and mystery. So today, in our present context, Midwest America 2015, we have a Christianity that is relatively popular, but damaged. It's stripped, it's shallow, it's largely trite. Because when we sacrifice beauty and mystery for the sake of making Christianity practical, we end up with a Christianity cheap and common, and eventually people will simply turn away from it. In order to make Christianity possible for a generation growing up in a secular world, we must, and we will here at Word of Life, emphasize sacred mystery and beauty. That's why we are recovering these ancient traditions of literature, of liturgy and creed and sacrament. Ancient and sacred mysteries. We're not hawking cheap wares. We're inviting people into a cathedral of astonishment. We're not trying to sell little plastic models, little plastic toys of the Christian cathedral. We are inviting people into the cathedral itself. Instead of trying to sell Jesus as a commodity for consumers' information style, infomercial style, we need to simply trust the gospel story to fascinate and draw people to the Savior himself. Jesus is the door to the cathedral of astonishment, which is the sacred mystery of the reality that God has revealed himself in Christ. And it's an astonishing mystery capable of fascinating a human being for eternity, and I don't know anything else that can do that. Let me tell you a story. If I had to say the most beautiful building I've ever seen, I would be hard-pressed to say that it's anything other than the Taj Mahal. Again, another example of a thing that a reproduction of can never fully capture. A photo just doesn't do it. You could go to an IMAX. It still won't. It's not the same. Now, the thing is, though, the Taj Mahal. It's you know what it is. It's a tomb, actually, is what it is. It's a monument to love. The Emperor Shah Jahan, his wife died in childbirth. And he loved her dearly. They'd been married for, I forgot how many years, many years. And he loved her dearly. And so he took 22 years to build this memorial to his wife Mahal, the Taj, the tomb of Mahal. Completed in 1653. And it's worth seeing. Problem is you have to get there. Now, by getting there, I don't mean, you know, you've got to be in India, although that may be an issue. Or even when you're in New Delhi, you know, you've got to get on the train. It's about a two-hour ride to Agra where it is. But see, once you get there, they have restricted any motorized access to get up very close to it because it was the exhaust fumes were damaging the Taj Mahal. And so you have to walk quite a ways to even get to the outer walls. And you can't see it. You can't see it at this point. It's not, you don't see it. It's, you're walking by faith that it's there. But you have to go through this crowd of people selling you something. And they are very insistent. Most of them are selling these little imitation, these little cheap Taj Mahals. You know, they have these little cases and you can buy them and they just hardly won't take no for an answer. Others want to be your guide. And they all claim to be the best expert on the Taj Mahal and they're just pestering you and harassing you, and you've got to get through that maze, and it's hard to do. I think it ruined it for Perry. I think she just so hated that. You have to go through that. But the thing itself, once you go through the walls into the garden where the Taj is set, and there it looms up in front of you, you're astonished. I've been there several times. The last time was 10 years ago. I had just completed a pastor's conference in India, and I had a few days in New Delhi. And I was preparing to launch a new series right at this time. It was Easter, 10 years ago. And I was getting ready to launch this new series called The Unvarnished Jesus. And as I was preparing it, I felt that I was on to something. I felt like I was discovering Jesus again for the first time. And I had been working in my hotel room, and I'd been making notes after notes after notes. And I knew it was going to be life-changing, but it scared me. I remember at one point just getting up and walking out of my room and having just kind of turn, walk it off. I was astonished at how once you get the varnish of political agenda and religious agenda off of Jesus, how both, it'll leave you trembling, astonished, and speechless. Amen. And a little bit afraid. And I was afraid because I thought if I preach Jesus as I'm seeing him, I don't know if people are going to like it or not. Then I decided to take a little trip. I'd done it before, but it's worth doing again. So I got on the train. It's a 2-hour train ride from New Delhi to Agra. I'd done it before. So I was a little bit more used to what it was like and made my way through all the hawkers and then went in there and saw the Taj again. I didn't think a lot about it at the moment other than this is such a beautiful place, such a beautiful thing, such a worthy monument to love. And then I got back to New Delhi, went to a bookstore, was browsing around, and I purchased a book of essays by one of my favorite contemporary authors, Salman Rushdie, famous for Midnight's Children, infamous for the Satanic Verses, fabulous writer. And I bought a book, not a novel of his, but a book of essays, Step Across This Line. And I got on that flight, New Delhi, going to fly direct back to New York. It's a long flight. And I started reading the book of essays by Salman Rushdie. And he had one in there on the Taj Mahal. And I began to read Salman Rushdie on the Taj Mahal, and I came to this passage. And it might help you if you remember that I'm not really preaching on the Taj Mahal on Easter Sunday. But it's going to make a point. Remember, I was being fascinated by Jesus, the unvarnished Jesus. But I had seen the Taj Mahal again, and I was reading a book of essays, and it was on the Taj Mahal, but you see how things work. Salman Rushdie writes, "The problem with the Taj," and this may be the only time that someone has preached Salman Rushdie, a famous atheist, on Easter Sunday. Somebody needs to let him know about that. He'll think that's interesting. "The problem with the Taj Mahal is that it has become so overlaid with accumulated meanings as to be almost impossible to see. When you arrive at the outer walls of the gardens in which the Taj is set, it's as if every hustler and hawker in Agra is waiting for you to make the familiarity breeds contempt problem worse, peddling imitation Mahals of every size and price." In fact, I was there one time with an Indian friend, and the Indian friend insisted on buying me one of these little cheap imitation Mahals. And it was in pieces before I got home. I mean, I got back to America, opened up, and it had fallen apart in the luggage. You know, it was just... It's as if every hawker and hustler and agger is waiting for you to make the familiarity breeds contempt problem worse, peddling imitation mahals of every size and price. This leads to a certain amount of shoulder-shrugging disenchantment. Recently, a friend who was about to make his first visit to India told me that he had decided to leave the Taj off his itinerary because of its overexposure. If I urged him not to, it's because of my own vivid memory of pushing my way for the first time through the jostling crowd of imitation vendors, past all the myriad hawkers of meaning and interpretation, and into the presence of the thing itself, which utterly overwhelmed me and made all my notions about its devaluation feel totally and completely redundant. The building itself left my skepticism in shreds, announcing itself as itself, insisting with absolute force on its sovereign authority. It simply obliterated the million, million counterfeits of it and glowingly filled once and forever the place in the mind previously occupied by its cheap imitation. Now, I'm on the plane flying from New Delhi to New York reading this, and I thought, dear God in heaven, that's exactly what I'm trying to say about Jesus. That's exactly what I'm trying to say about Christianity. And the Holy Spirit was using a rather vehement atheist. And I always want to defend Salman Rushdie because I think he came upon his atheism honestly because religion tried to murder him, you know. And so he has a sour taste in his mouth about religion. But I'm reading an essay by an atheist, and it's like a breakthrough moment for me in understanding what I need to give my life to and helping make Jesus Christ and the gospel message and Christianity astounding once again. Just bear with me. The problem with Christianity is that it has become so overlaid with accumulated meanings as to be almost impossible to see. I'm rereading this, but I'm going to change a few words here and there. It's as if every hustler and hawker in Christian TV land is waiting for you to make the familiarity breeds contempt problem worse. Peddling imitation Christianities of every size and price. This leads to a certain amount of shoulder-shrugging disenchantment. Recently, a friend who was, investigating various spiritualities told me he decided to leave Christianity off his itinerary because of its overexposure. If I urged him not to, it's because of my own vivid memory of pushing my way for the first time through the jostling crowds of imitation vendors, past all the myriad hawkers of meaning and interpretation, into the presence of Jesus himself, which utterly overwhelmed me and made all my notions about Christianity's devaluation feel totally and completely redundant. The faith itself left my skepticism in shreds, announcing itself as itself, insisting with absolute force on its sovereign authority. It simply obliterated the million, million counterfeits of it and glowingly filled once and forever the place in the heart previously occupied by its cheap imitation. So here it is, Easter Sunday, 2,000 years after Mark's gospel was written. What shall I say about it? I don't have a practical explanation to give you. What I have is a sacred confession to share, a confession of the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Stand with me. Let's make this confession together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the entrance into the cathedral of astonishment. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to use it. Don't try to make it practical. Just confess with me one more time. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And now we come to the sacred mystery of the communion table, where in a mystery we participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Bread, the body of Christ, broken for you. A cup, the blood of Christ, shed for you. It will be offered to you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, enter the mystery of participating in the body and blood of Christ. Everybody's invited. And now on this Easter Sunday, let us confess together our Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.